Well, good evening. Would you open your Bibles with me again to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading again at verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So we come to our third message on the Beatitudes. We're going to be looking at verses 6 and 8, or you might say the fifth and the sixth or the seventh Beatitudes. I mentioned this morning that I'm not taking these in the order in which they occur, that Jesus gives them in the text, but I have put them together. For example, meekness and merciful go together, and we will find that there's a sense in which those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and those who are pure in heart are characteristics that go together. So let's look first of all at verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The most basic needs in our lives, in our physical lives after air, are food and water. People die of hunger, particularly people die of thirst. And Jesus uses here these two words, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." This denotes, the words that Jesus is using, denotes an intensity, a craving, if you please. It is a passionate desire. And in this case, it is a passionate desire to be righteous. Now, the word righteous or righteousness in the New Testament is used in two related senses. But basically, the word righteous refers to our conduct. You might say right actions or right conduct. In other words, it is a word for obedience. But it's used in the New Testament in two ways. First of all, it is used of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to all of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, we will see an example of this. And the reason I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10 is because we're also going to be looking at the other aspect of righteousness, which will also be found in the book of Romans. But the Apostle Paul, in chapter 10 of Romans, says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is for his Jewish relatives, his own nation, "for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We see here that the Apostle Paul contrasts a righteousness which comes from God and is received by faith to a righteousness which people seek to establish by their own conduct. You might say it's the righteousness of the law, which people, the Jews, are seeking after, and then the righteousness which comes by faith. Now, this righteousness which comes by faith is called imputed righteousness, or the righteousness which God credits to those who trust in Jesus Christ. It's the perfect righteousness of Christ. It is a very real righteousness. It is not a legal fiction, but it is a righteousness that was actually lived out in a life of perfect obedience over 33 years by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the major writers of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John, all testify to the sinlessness, or to put it another way, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all ways as we are tempted, yet without sin. Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But what I want you to see here is that this is a very real righteousness which is credited to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ and we are justified or declared righteous by God, there are two implications of this. First of all, our sins are forgiven, legally forgiven. Now, there is a relational forgiveness that we need to maintain with God, but as far as our legal standing with God, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God no longer counts our sins against us because He has counted them against Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. But there's also the aspect that before Christ died on the cross, He lived a life of perfect obedience, or we might say a life of perfect righteousness. And both His death and His perfect obedience are credited to us. The word justification means to be declared righteous. And there's a play on the word justification that I've heard for many, many years, that it means just as if I had never sinned. And that's certainly true, and that speaks of the forgiveness of our sin. God's forgiveness is so complete that we stand before Him just as if we had never sinned. But there's also another way of looking at that, another way of a play on that word justification, that it means just as if I had always obeyed. So we stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, cleansed by His blood, just as if we had never sinned, just as if we had always obeyed. And this is what Paul is getting at when he says, they are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. It's the righteousness of Christ, which God credits to all who trust in Jesus as their Savior. But there's also this second aspect of righteousness, and that's found in chapter 6 of Romans. And so if you'll turn a couple or three pages back, let's look at that. I'm going to begin in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? And here Paul is talking about our own personal obedience, not the obedience of Christ, which is credited to us, but the obedience which we are to seek after, which we are to pursue. He continues, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And then going down to, verse 19, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Here the Apostle Paul is talking about a righteousness which we are to pursue. In other words, because we have this righteousness in Christ, we are to respond to the righteousness which He has credited to us by pursuing righteousness in our own lives. And this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at. It's the same righteousness, but I'm sorry, it's not the same righteousness. Righteousness is always righteousness. Whether it's the righteousness, the perfect obedience of Christ, or whether it's the imperfect obedience that we ourselves pursue, nevertheless, righteousness is righteousness. So we're credited with the perfect obedience of Christ. As a result, and in response of gratitude to Him, we are to pursue righteousness in our own lives. Do you understand me on that? Now, it's in this sense that Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." I've no doubt that when the Lord Jesus uttered those words, He was speaking not of the righteousness of Himself, which would be imputed to us as a result of His life and His death, but He was speaking of the righteousness which we are to pursue. And He says that we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So he's speaking here of an intense desire to be righteous people in our daily conduct. You might say that this is the counterpart of mourning over our sin. That is, it's not sufficient that we just sit around being poor in spirit and mourn because of our sin, but take no action to go beyond that. We need to start there. We need to have this poverty of spirit, this realization of how sinful we still are. And we need to mourn because of our sin. But we don't just sit and mourn, but actually we take steps to do something about it. So it's more than just a desire to see a change. It's actually getting up and doing something about it. That is, those whose lives are characterized by hungering and thirsting after righteousness have an earnest desire, and they make a sincere effort to pursue that righteousness. They have an earnest desire, and they make a sincere effort to pursue that righteousness. Now, this is humility in action. It is a humility of dissatisfaction with myself. In other words, I am dissatisfied with myself. I'm dissatisfied with my inadequate performance. I'm dissatisfied that I never actually achieve that righteousness which I see in Christ. I know that God has credited me with that righteousness, but I long in my heart to experience in my daily conduct that righteousness. And even though I know I will never achieve that, yet there is an earnest desire and a sincere effort to pursue that righteousness. So you might say this is the counterpart of the mourning over sin. It's not sufficient to simply mourn over our sin. We need to do something about that. We need to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we need to put feet, as it were, to that hunger and thirst. And so this humility of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness comes as a result of a dissatisfaction with ourselves, coupled with this intense desire and this insincere effort to change. Now, a spiritually proud person is satisfied with himself. He sees no reason to change. So many Christians look at, as I mentioned last night, they look out at the culture around us and they see all of the flagrant sins. And to them, that's sin, what the people out there are doing. But their own gossip and their pride and their critical attitude toward others, they do not see these things as sin, and so they're not dissatisfied. And as a result, they're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's only when you're dissatisfied with your performance, your obedience, or your lack of obedience, that then you do, in fact, hunger and thirst after that righteousness. But what is it that creates this intense desire? And the answer is, it's the gospel. In other words, we see that God has credited to us the perfect righteousness of Christ, and we long to be in our daily experience what we see ourselves to be in our standing before God. In our standing before God, we are already righteous. You will never be more righteous in your standing with God than you are right this moment if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you go into the presence of God and you leave behind the sinful flesh, you will still be trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you are as righteous tonight as you will be when you stand in His presence, because He has already justified you if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the realization of this, as we keep our eyes focused on the gospel, and this is another reason why it's so important that Christians learn to live by the gospel, that we do not have the attitude that the gospel is just for unbelievers, but we need the gospel. We need the gospel every day to remind us of that imputed righteousness that we have. And then this, the gratitude for that will cause us to hunger and thirst to be in our own daily experience what we are in our standing before God. So it is a gratitude for what God has done, and gratitude itself is another expression of humility. Gratitude means that we have received something gratuitously, something freely given to us, something we did not earn. I have been given several years ago, and the word given is right. I have been given an honorary doctorate called a Doctor of Divinity. Some people have a PhD, a Doctor of Philosophy. And the difference between a PhD and a DD is that a PhD is by works and a DD is by grace. Now, that's a little bit of a joke, but I'm trying to make the point. You see, I did not earn, there was nothing that I did to earn that degree. I didn't go to class, I didn't take any exams, I did not write any papers. It was freely given to me. And this is the righteousness of Christ. It's freely given to us. And this is what Paul was getting at in Romans chapter 10 when he said that the Jews are seeking a righteousness which they've earned. You might say they want their own PhD. I'm quite content to have the DD. I'm quite content to have the righteousness of Christ given to me. You might say it's an honorary righteousness, except it's a very real righteousness. And it's the gratitude. But the gratitude, is an expression of humility because it says, I've received something that I did not earn. It's been freely given to us. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we hunger and thirst after righteousness as we keep our eyes on the righteousness of Christ, which has been given to us. And then this creates in our hearts a desire to be in our daily experience what we are in our standing before Him. The word sanctification has several meanings in the New Testament, but the most popular understanding among Christians of the word sanctification is Christian growth, becoming more and more holy, if you please. But what is it that's going to cause us to want to be more and more holy, to want to be more and more righteous? It's the fact that we stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I sort of lost my thought there in starting to get off on the idea of sanctification, but I have a term called gospel-driven sanctification. In fact, I wrote an article for a Christian magazine several years ago with that title, Gospel-Driven Sanctification. You know, you have the purpose-driven church and the purpose-driven life and so forth. And I'm not denigrating those things, but there's this idea that our sanctification should be gospel-driven, or probably a better expression, gospel-motivated sanctification. It is the gospel that will motivate you. It is the gospel that will give you this intense desire, this hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so, in order to express this beatitude, this hunger and thirsting after righteousness, we need to keep our eye on the righteousness which we have in Christ, and in the humility that we have received something that we did not earn, that then we would seek after that righteousness in our own daily experience. Now, closely aligned with hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the heart is the inner person. It's the combination of the mind, the affections, the desires, the wills, and the conscience all come out of what we call the heart. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's the same idea that Jesus says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about the real inner you, your self-awareness of yourself. And now he says, blessed are the pure in heart. What does he mean when he says, blessed are the pure in heart? In our days of gross sexual immorality and sexual impurity, we instinctively sort of associate this idea of being pure in heart with sexual purity. Now, it certainly includes that, but it's much, much more. The word pure actually has to do with freedom from anything else. In other words, clothes that have been washed could be called pure, or grain from which all chaff has been removed would be called pure, particularly metal. For example, pure gold would be gold from which has been refined until all the impurities have been removed from it. And so purity of heart means that there is not a lot of impure desires and distractions and these kinds of things. So a pure heart is one from which all sinful desires have been removed. Now, obviously, we're talking about something that you and I will never experience in this life. We will never come to the place where all of our sinful desires have been removed. But we can have what we would call an undivided heart, a heart in which we desire that all of our sinful desires would be removed. This would be the pure in heart. Not that you do not have any sinful desires, but that you wrestle against those sinful desires, that you desire that those sinful desires would be removed. James 4, verse 8 says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." A double-minded person is a person who wants to serve God and self at the same time. An impure motive, for example, would be something that one of my pastor friends said to me one day. He said, "Jerry, when my people, my congregation, leave the service on Sunday morning, I want them to leave thinking, isn't God great?" But he said, "I know that deep down, I also want them to leave thinking, isn't Bill great?" Bill's the name of the preacher. Now that's an impure motive, you see. He wants to serve God, he wants to glorify God, but he wants to look good in the process. And I dare say, I'm not going to speak for the two pastors here, but most of us who minister struggle with this. You know, we want to serve God, we want to glorify God, we want to edify God's people, but we also want to look good in the process. And all of us struggle with these mixed motives, impure motives, in the sense that there's something of ourselves in that. And this is a divided heart. But Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those who have an undivided heart. And so what do we do when we see that we have the undivided heart? When we see that we have, for example, mixed motives. We want to serve God, but we want to look good in the process. We acknowledge that to Him. We say, "Lord, here is my sinful motive, my mixed motive. I acknowledge it to you, and I thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ never had an impure motive in his entire life. Every motive he had was perfectly pure." And so I say to God, I come before you today, not on the basis of that I might have a pure motive, but on the basis that I am in Christ who had that pure motive in my place. Do you see, dear friends, how that as we struggle with sin in our lives, how that as we struggle with impure motives and these things, we always have to keep coming back to the gospel and see that Jesus was perfect in every area that we are imperfect. But then seeing that, then this has the effect in our lives of causing us to want to be again in our experience what we are in our standing before Him. But most Christians have divided hearts and are not troubled by it. Let me give you some examples of divided heart. In Matthew 6, since we're at Matthew 5, Matthew 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so Jesus says, in actuality, you cannot have a divided heart. Something, one or the other is going to, one desire is going to trump the other one. And what we see here in our Christian community today, just looking at evangelicals as a whole, we see people who want to have it both ways. They want to be Christians, they want to serve God, but they want to have the best that the world has to offer. This can be chasing after money, it can be sports, it can be all kinds of things that we take into our lives and we idolize, as it were. We look at those things and we value them, and they become at least as important to us as Christ is himself. Or in chapter 6 to verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, these material temporal possessions, will be added to you." You see, the person who has an undivided heart is seeking first the kingdom of God. And then he's trusting God for these temporal things. It doesn't mean that he doesn't go out and get a job and go to work and earn his livelihood. But it means that Jesus Christ is first priority in his life. I'm thinking of a man who was my Sunday school teacher when I was a boy. And probably, as I think back, the person who had the greatest influence in my life, other than my father and my older brother, would have been this man. When he was working, he was working for an employer. He had a good job. He was doing well. And he decided he would go into business for himself. And he went into business for himself. And then one thing led to another, and pretty soon he resigned his job of teaching Sunday school because he just didn't have time to prepare anymore. His business had become so all-consuming. And then pretty soon he's dropping out of church and these kinds of things. He did not seek first the kingdom of God. He sought his business first. And the last that I ever heard of this man, and of course I'm sure he's long dead, because he was an adult when I was a boy, but he was not walking with God. He did not seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is why David would pray in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Or the New International Version says, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." We're to pray for that. Let me give you a couple of other illustrations here of what it means to have an undivided heart. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do all to the glory of God." That means that everything that we do in our ordinary mundane life, just in our work, in our driving, in our shopping, in our playing, whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God. Now that's quite a statement. Whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God. We're to act out in our lives, in all of our temporal activities, we're to act in such a way that God would be glorified through our lives. This is what it means to be pure in heart, to have that as a goal in our lives. But so oftentimes, just in the ordinary affairs of our lives, we lose sight of that objective. We get out on the freeway, and you have lots of those here in California, but we get out on the freeway and somebody cuts in front of you and you're not driving to the glory of God, you know. These kinds of things, you see. Whatever you do to the glory of God. Or another one, Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, "Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth." What is it that preoccupies us? I mean, right now, we're in the throes of a giant election that's going to come up within 10 days. And I dare say that most Christians are preoccupied with who's going to be the next president of the United States. Now, admittedly, that is a very serious situation. It's a very serious decision. whichever side of the politics you're on, all of us know that that's a very momentous day when the voters decide who is going to be the next president of the United States. But I want to ask you, are you as concerned about the fulfillment of the Great Commission as you are about who is going to be the next president of the United States? This is what it means to set our minds on things above. You see, we can become so preoccupied with the temporal affairs of life, not necessarily sinful things, but just life and all of these things. And we can become so preoccupied with them that we lose sight of why we're here. And why we're here is that we might glorify God. And we glorify God as people come to Christ and are built up in Him. And so we ought to ask ourselves, where are our priorities? Now, obviously none of us will ever have a completely pure heart. It is a goal that we should pursue, though we will never arrive at it. And again, we need to keep in mind that as we pursue this goal, that Jesus had that perfectly pure heart, and in our standing before God, God sees us in Christ as having that pure heart. But again, we want to strive, we want to pursue that out of gratitude for what He has done. Now, how does this particular beatitude demonstrate humility? Well, first of all, it is God-focused, not self-focused. It is to be pure in heart means that I'm focusing my life on the glory of God and God's purpose. I said today in answer to a question with somebody that the most important prayer that you and I can pray is the first words of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." That should be our utmost concern. That should be our number one priority, that God's name would be hallowed, that God would be glorified in our lives, in our churches, in our communities. And so to be pure in heart means to be self-focused. Now, a proud person is focused on himself, on his desires, his agenda, and his reputation. But a humble person focuses on God's will and God's agenda and God's glory. Then this beatitude keeps us humble by reminding us of how far short we fall, how much we lack in having the pure heart that Jesus talks about. We see our divided interests. We see our divided desires. We see our divided motives. And this humbles us as we honestly look at ourselves and see how far short we come in this. A.W. Pink is a writer that was mentioned, I think, earlier today in his book, The Sovereignty of God. But A.W. Pink said, one of the most conclusive evidences that we do possess a pure heart is to be conscious and burdened with the impurity that still dwells within us. In other words, if you are conscious, if you grieve over the fact that you have an impure heart, then he says that's an indication that we do possess in principle that pure heart. So take courage. You stand before Christ, clothed in His perfect righteousness. He never had an impure motive in His entire life, and you get the credit for it. But because of that, in gratitude to Him, you seek to acknowledge the impurity of your motives, the impurity of your actions, and you come to Him, and you look to Him to enable you. Now, there's one thing very important that I have not said in any of these three sessions that I should say at this time, and that is that all that I've said in these three sessions of becoming the kind of Christian that Jesus is talking about here implies our absolute dependence upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do these things in ourselves. We cannot just decide, okay, I'm going to become poor in spirit. I'm going to mourn over my sin. I'm going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We cannot just decide. And one of the mistakes I think that often those of us who preach and teach the Word of God make is we lay out to people what they should be, what the Bible says we ought to be, but we do not tell people, we do not remind ourselves that we're utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to attain that. Even the imperfect growth that we make, even the imperfect attainment, even the incremental progress that we make in the Christian life is dependent upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. You and I cannot make one inch of progress in the Christian life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The Christian life is not just try harder. The Christian life is to try harder, but to do so in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to enable you. As Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If you and I are to make any progress in these Beatitudes, in growing in these character traits that Jesus sets forth as descriptive of the normal Christian life, we must look to Jesus not only as our pattern, but as the one who has fulfilled all of these. And then we must look to the Holy Spirit to enable us to grow in our own experience. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we look at these character traits, we realize how far short we come. We do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. Father, we, for the most part, are content with sort of a mediocre level of righteousness. We do not long to be pure in heart. Lord, we have our divided interests. We want you and we want the things of this life all together. And so we come to you and we acknowledge how far short we have come. But we thank you that there is one who was perfectly righteous, who is perfectly pure in heart, and who stands in our place as our representative. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And may we, in gratitude for what you have done for us through him, may we have an intense desire, may we hunger and thirst after righteousness, may we desire to be pure in heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.